First Peter chapters 4 and 5. It's a rather difficult book, or some parts of the book are rather difficult, I should say. And we finished last night with chapter 3, one of those very awkward sections about the spirits in prison and all those weird things. And you look at those verses and you wonder what exactly they mean. Well, things don't improve, I'm afraid, because as we go on in the next 6 verses, we have some equally difficult verses. I'm inclined to think that the next 6 verses are even more difficult than the ones that preceded. There is no chapter break in the original, and the thought runs straight on. So just to refresh your minds, at the end of chapter 3, we came into that section of the book where the writer is talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. That is, suffering because we're Christians and standing firm for God. He says that Christ suffered in this way. In fact, he died. His suffering led him to death. But he triumphed through death and then proclaimed the victory of his triumph to those imprisoned evil spirits awaiting final judgment. Now he goes on in chapter 4 to speak further of Christ's suffering and resurrection, and he draws out implications for us. At the end of chapter 3, the implications of his illustration had to do with salvation, and now he moves on from salvation to talk about the implications for Christian living. And the difficulty here is that he is using the expression suffered in the flesh, not meaning simply persecuted, but meaning death. When he talks about Christ suffering in the flesh, he is specifically referring to Christ's death. I'll just go through these first 6 verses one by one because I think they call for a little bit closer attention than the other sections we're to look at tonight. He says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Just leave it there for the minute, because on the surface it looks as if Christ has ceased from sin. And then you think to yourself, well, I never thought he sinned in the first place. Why should he stop? But that really is not the message. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that he was sinning and then when he came to death, he stopped sinning. The meaning is that Christ's death meant that he had dealt with sin and so had nothing more to do with it. The sin issue had been dealt with, finished, and so it ceased. He doesn't have to conquer sin again. He's already conquered it through his death. And that was the victory. The victory over sin was at Calvary. Christ died for sin. And so having suffered in the flesh, that is, having died, he has now ceased from dealing with sin. He doesn't have to deal with it a second time or a third time. Once is enough. His sacrifice alone is sufficient. That, I believe, is the meaning. Christ has suffered in the flesh, and having suffered, having died, he has dealt with sin completely, utterly, and finally. Now, says the writer, you arm yourselves with the same thought. So that, in verse 2, for the rest of the time in the flesh, you no longer live by human passions. As Christ died and so dealt with sin, you have died with him, you also look upon yourselves as having dealt with sin. Nothing more to do with it. Really, I think this is a Peter parallel of what Paul gives us in Romans. Through Christ we died, and so we are to reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin. And that's what he means when he says, no longer living by human passions. That belongs to the past. We've met that already twice in this letter, and we meet it again here. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. It's one of the great themes. That chapter 1, verse 14 that I just quoted then is one of the key verses of Peter, where he's saying, what is past, leave it past. Don't pattern your present form of life, your present manner of life, on your former way of life. And here he says it again, that as Christ has died and dealt with sin completely, so you now reckon yourselves to be dead, arm yourselves with the same thought, and have nothing more to do with sin, particularly those passions of your past life, in verse 2. Have nothing more to do with them, he says. Let the time, in verse 3, let the time that is past suffice for doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry. That's past. And you have died, and he who has died has ceased from sin, nothing more to do with it. He goes on in verse 4 to say that they, whoever the they happens to be, I would suggest that they means your old friends from the former non-Christian days. They are surprised, says Peter to these Christians, they are surprised that you don't now join them in the same wild profligacy, that you no longer behave in that wild way. And they abuse you, in fact. Well, he says, don't worry, in verse 5, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They face a fearful judgment, he says. But he goes on to say that the believer fears nothing. Don't get the idea that the believer doesn't have judgment. We do have judgment, but not judgment in the sense of condemnation, not judgment of our sin, because Christ has died, verse 1, verse 2, and dealt with sin completely. We fear no judgment for the penalty of our sin. Christ has dealt with that. We do, of course, face an accountability with God. But that, hopefully, is not an assessment that we look forward to or that we face with fear. Rather, it is something of the joyous expectation we have of meeting Christ, but yet the solemn awareness that that meeting is going to bring us to a time of reckoning as we are accountable to our Lord for the way we have lived. But when it comes to the matter of judging sin and the penalty and the condemnation and the death, which is the consequences of sin, that is something the Christian does not fear because Christ has dealt with it for him. But the ungodly does fear it, verse 4, verse 5. They must front up and suffer the penalty. As for the believer, the only judgment of sin, consequences of sin in that sense which he faces, is the one that all human beings face, and that is death, physical death. Physical death is part of the consequences of our sin. We don't fear spiritual death, alienation from God, and condemnation to hell, because we know that Christ, our substitute, has dealt with that for us. But we are still men in the flesh. We are still here in this life, in this body, and unless Jesus Christ returns, of course, it is the lot of all people to face death, because that is part of the result of the sin which has plagued our bodies and the whole of human life. But that, he says, is the only judgment of sin, because the eternal judgment of sin, condemnation, is past. That's the meaning, I think, of verse 6. That is why the gospel was preached even to the dead, that though judged in the flesh like men, they might live in the spirit like God. Now, what's that mean? When it says judged in the flesh like men, that is physical death. That's the judgment I just mentioned. That's the only judgment of sin which we as Christians will face, the natural consequences of physical death, like all other men. As he says, you're judged in the flesh just like all other men, but you live in the spirit like God. So that whereas the ungodly suffer both the physical and the spiritual consequences of sin, both physical death and spiritual death, for the believer there may be the physical death, judged in the flesh like men, but spiritual death, of that there is none, because we have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So though judged in the flesh like men, they live in the spirit like God. Now that is what he has said back in chapter 3, verse 18 of Jesus Christ. Christ also died for sins, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So just as Christ was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, so you who are his, he says, even though you may suffer in the flesh and die like other men, yet through Christ you too can be alive in the spirit. Now that is the hope of the Christian, and that is why the gospel was preached even to the dead. But when he says preached even to the dead, he doesn't mean that somebody has gone and preached the gospel to a row of corpses or disembodied spirits in the nether regions. He is saying this is why the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. They were alive when the gospel was preached to them, but they're dead now. When Peter's speaking, he says they're the dead. But past tense, the gospel was preached to them when they were still alive. And when they were still alive, they accepted the gospel. And even though they were judged in the flesh like men, even though they did go through physical death and are now dead, they are at the same time spiritually alive with God because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the message of Christianity is one of hope. And I think when you see the verse like that, it all seems to fall into place. That the Christian is one who is alive unto God right now, and even though he must pass through physical death, he will still be alive unto God. He will not know spiritual alienation from God, spiritual death, because Christ is alive and we are alive in him. So it's a prospect of future hope and joy. It is confidence for the future, and it is encouragement and incentive for the present. That we do not live in union with a dead person. We live in union with a living Christ. Therefore, arm yourselves with this same thought. That as Christ has died and has risen, so likewise are you, and the fullness of that life will be realized in the hereafter. That, I judge, is the meaning of those first six verses. Now, before you read on, just have a short mental exercise. If somebody came along to you and said, the end of all things is at hand, the world's about to collapse, the whole thing's going to go up in smoke, or atomic bombs going to burst upon the scene and everybody's going to be atomized, what would be the message you'd bring? Well, I think for most of us, what would we say? Go out and evangelize the world before they're all lost, straighten out all sorts of problems. It's most interesting to see that when Peter warns his readers that the end could be just around the corner, because this great persecution of Nero was about to burst upon them in all its fury, what he exhorts them to, look at it, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. It's almost an anticlimax. Therefore, keep sane and sober for your prayers. There are four things he mentions that Christians are to be diligent in because the end of all things is at hand. And none of them have to do with the spectacular and the sensational and all these pop prophecy things that we sometimes get thrown at us. All of them have to do with the nitty-gritty, down-to-earth life of Christian living. And the first one is the very mundane one, you might say, of prayer. Mundane in the sense that it's an everyday thing, and yet at the same time possibly the most neglected area in the lives of most Christians. Keep sane and sober. Don't get excited. That's the natural tendency when you think the end of it all things is at hand. People start to go wild. Keep sane and sober. Keep self-controlled, so that your prayer life might maintain that consistency, balance, and effectiveness. Secondly, love. The most common exhortation given to Christians, love. Verse 8. And love covers a multitude of sins. Doesn't mean to say that love cancels out your own sins. I've stacked up a fair debit of sins on this side. I better love a bit more and wipe a few sins off. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that love covers my own sins and cancels them out. It means that love will cover the sins of other people, that I'll be forgiving, in other words, and not holding all these evils against other people and harbouring them in my heart. So that's the second thing. The third thing is verse 9, practice hospitality. Most Christians have forgotten all about that. They don't even know what it's all about. We've become so self-sufficient in our economic security, the way of life that we follow in this land, that we have settled down and got everything under control, and we've forgotten other people. This is what happens so often. And hospitality is a dying grace among God's people. Not only among God's people, but even among those who are lost. If we're not hospitable to each other, the chances of our being hospitable to those outside the fold are so much greater. So there's the third thing. And the fourth thing is the proper exercise of our Christian gifts. So there it is. The end of all things is at hand. Four things are required of Christians: sane and sober prayers, consistent love for each other, the practice of hospitality, and the exercise of Christian gifts. Verses 10 and 11. Notice that these gifts are in two main categories. He doesn't detail them as Paul does in some of his letters, but he does lump them together under two major categories, which I would call the teaching or speaking gifts, teaching, exhortation, prophecy, the work of apostles, the apostles' doctrine, teaching the church, evangelism, preaching, the so-called teaching ministries, and on the other side, would be the practical gifts, rendering service, giving aid, helping in practical ways. And most of the gifts that you can think of would be under one or other of those two categories. So he says in verse 10 through to the end of verse 11, as each has received a gift, and he supports Paul here in saying that each has received a gift. It's not only some who have gifts, but we all have them. Well, as each one of us has those gifts, employ those gifts for one another, which again is as Paul says, our gifts are exercised for the common good, not for our own exaltation or our own promotion of ourselves, but for the common good. We exercise our gifts for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. We are stewards. Our gifts are nothing to boast about. They are things that have been given to us, and as stewards we are responsible for the way we handle them. Gifts are given. Stewards have to use them properly and front up to God for the way they've handled those gifts. So, verse 11, whoever speaks as one who utters the oracles of God realizes, he says, that you are dealing with the eternal word of God, and whoever renders service, do it as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies. In each case, God is the source, and he must be borne in mind, otherwise the gift will not be properly exercised. In order that in everything God may be glorified, not the person, but God is glorified through Jesus Christ, and to him belong glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. That completes the section that started way back in chapter 3, verse 13. And from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, Peter then summarizes the whole teaching that has gone before. And remember again that the essence of this teaching is Christians who are suffering for righteousness' sake. Not suffering because we bring the troubles upon ourselves, but suffering because of who Christ is and our identification with him. We can mistake this sometimes. I think we can fool ourselves that we're suffering for righteousness' sake when it may not be the case at all. Sometimes we can make ourselves unpleasant and we can do stupid things as Christians and then get other people's backs up, and then we kid ourselves that we're suffering for Christ's sake. And it may in fact be that we're not suffering for Christ's sake at all, that we're suffering because of some of our own ill manners or whatever. I was in a local bank at home one day, and there was a Christian from the church there. She'd been a bit of a problem in the church, and I was in the bank there waiting my turn, and I heard the rather vicious way that she spoke to some of the other employees, as if she was there to tell them all what to do. And I thought to myself, my goodness me, I wonder what these people really think of you. I bet they don't like you too much because of the very officious way she had of dealing with people. It was interesting that one day in the church there was a sharing time and people were talking about different things, and she got up and she said, well, she was in the toilet once and heard a couple of them outside, her fellow employees, talking about her. They didn't know that she was inside, and the things they were saying about her, and she didn't realize what people thought of her, but she then told herself that that was the price she had to pay for being a Christian. And I thought to myself, well, I'm not quite so sure. And somebody, as we were walking out of the door, just came up beside me and said, it took her 12 months to find out what we could have told her a long time ago, that it wasn't that it was for the sake of Christ that they were saying these things, but simply that she hadn't really learnt what it was to get on with people. You see, we can blame God, or, if you like, justify ourselves or comfort ourselves that we are suffering because of our witness for Jesus Christ. We may be suffering for our witness for Jesus Christ, but it may be that we've been a bit senseless sometimes in the way we've gone about living, and it may build up some sort of resentment, and they may be saying unpleasant things which in fact are true. So let us not deceive ourselves. Peter has said that three times. He says, if you suffer as a wrongdoer, no credit in that. He was well aware of the fact that sometimes Christians suffer as wrongdoers, and then they deceive themselves that they're suffering for Christ's sake. So we have to make an examination of ourselves in this matter, I think, and not deceive ourselves. Beloved, he says in verse 12, to summarize what I've said before, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you. This picks up the very opening chapter where he said, that though now for a little while you have to suffer various trials, it is so that the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to God's glory. He's picking up that idea now and says this trial that is to come upon you is to test the genuineness of your faith. That's what trials are for. They were already suffering, but the greater onslaught was about to come with the unleashing of all the fury of Nero. And we know what happened at the burning of Rome and then the throwing of Christians to the lions and all that sort of thing. He says, don't be surprised. Expect anything. Don't think that something strange is happening to you. But rather in verse 13, rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Notice the two things in verse 13, suffering and then glory, a very consistent theme in the New Testament. No glory except by the path of suffering. That's the way Christ went to his glory, and that's the way his followers will be glorified. Doesn't mean to say that we're to go around stirring up persecution for ourselves. We'll get enough suffering if we live righteously without going and stirring up that sort of thing. The suffering of some people will be different from the suffering of others. Some suffer more physically and others might suffer more mentally through involvement in all sorts of difficulties with other people. But if we're going to opt for the smooth pathway, then we have opted for the pathway that was not that which Jesus trod. If we opt for the smooth pathway, well, then we may get an easy life, but also we may miss out on something of the identification with Christ in his glory. He says, share Christ's sufferings, be identified with him, and realize that Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And so we can rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Verse 14, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Suffering is an assurance of the identification with Christ. If you're reproached for his name, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So that again is the very assurance of the future glory which you will share with Christ. Having not seen him, we now love him and believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. But verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or a wrongdoer or a mischief maker. It's an interesting one thrown in there, isn't it? We read the first few and we all pat ourselves on the back. I'm not a murderer or a thief. Wrongdoer, maybe. Mischief maker. Well, if one suffers as a Christian, however, verse 16, let him not be ashamed. Don't get downhearted. Don't think there's some great crime if you get thrown into jail for being a Christian. Don't be downhearted, he says. Don't be ashamed. Don't drop your bundle. But under that name, let him glorify Christ. Apparently, it was getting to the stage where simply to be known as a Christian was sufficient cause for a person to be persecuted, if you suffer as a Christian. For the time has come, in verse 17, for judgment to begin with the household of God. And when he talks of judgment here, it's in the same sense that he's spoken of previously. That is judgment in the sense of physical suffering, even death. Now that sort of judgment is beginning at the house of God. The house of God, the Christians, are experiencing trials and troubles and persecution and oppression and all these evils at the hand of wicked men. Now he says, if you are going to suffer like that, if it begins with us, what will the end be of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If you are suffering like this in a good cause, how much greater will be the suffering of those who are espousing an evil cause? If the righteous man is scarcely saved, where will the impious and the sinner appear? And he's not saying that the righteous man is only going to scrape into heaven by the skin of his teeth. He's not putting some sort of doubt upon our salvation, as if we might just make it if we're lucky. But what he's saying is this: the salvation which the righteous man will enter into is only via the path of suffering. If we, who are God's people, experience these trials and persecutions and difficulties and disappointments that he's talking about here, how much worse will be the fate of those who have no salvation? We enter the fullness of salvation only by this path. How much worse will it be for those that don't enter salvation at all? If the righteous man is scarcely saved, what chance for the others? So, verse 19, let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. That's what Jesus Christ did. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. Now that's what we're to do. Commit our lives, commit ourselves. It says souls here in my Bible, but the idea is the whole person. You commit yourself to God. It's not as if our soul is to be looked upon as something which is separate from ourselves, as if we're disembodied spirits or going to be or something like that, but we trust ourselves, our life, the real person that we are. He says, trust yourself to the faithful Creator. Do right and realize that in the end God will bring his purposes to pass. And that's the note that he finishes on as he summarizes his advice for those who are persecuted. But all is not said, because you come to chapter 5 and he gives now some very practical down-to-earth suggestions for the Christians as a group. He talks first of all to the elders. The reason being, of course, that when there is such suffering as we're talking about here, this persecution, in times of great trial and stress, there must be effective leadership in the churches. And if there's not, will pity help the church? If you read church history in the early churches, in the first century, in the second century of the Christian era, you find that so much depended upon the guidance which was given to the Christians by the leaders. And sometimes the leaders led them into trouble, and sometimes the leaders were wise. Paul called the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, and he gave them advice, because they were to lead the church in the times of difficulty which were ahead. So once again, he says to these elders, he says, I'm exhorting you as one who is a fellow elder. I know what I'm talking about. I've been a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Tend the flock of God. That's what Jesus told me, says Peter, back in John chapter 20 or 21. Tend the flock of God that is in your charge. Look after them and be good, sensible guides to them through the crisis that is about to fall upon you. Don't do it by constraint, but willingly. And he means there, don't be a coward. Sometimes it's very easy not to be a leader. A friend of mine once gave his own little version of that thing in 1 Timothy 3:1, where it says, he who desires the office of an elder desires a good thing. They'd been going through a particularly rough time, and he said, he who desires the office of an elder needs his head read, because it's not all fun and games. Sometimes it would be easier to opt out. Now, says Peter, that could be cowardly. There are, of course, those that like the power just so they can manipulate other people. We'll come to that in a moment. But at present he's saying, don't do the cowardly thing. In the crisis, accept your responsibility. Do it willingly, not by constraint. On the other hand, don't do it for shameful gain either. Because there's evidence that the elders were supported by the church, supported financially, I mean, and in some cases, if they were teaching elders, they got extra support, according to 1 Timothy 5. Some, of course, waived the support that was due to them so that it might go to other people. But whatever it is, he says, don't become an elder simply to make yourself rich. And certainly in verse 3, don't become an elder so that you can wield power over other people. Some people that have not had much success in getting power in the world find a good outlet for their ambitions in the church, and so they become a fair nuisance. Now he says, don't be like that, domineering over your flock. Rather be examples, and realize that it is not simply a case of wielding power, but it's a case of much self-sacrifice. And so when the chief shepherd is manifest, then you will obtain the unfading crown of glory. So much for his advice to the leaders of the church. Verse 5 gives some advice to people in general. The younger to be subject to the elders. The elders here meaning those older in age, in contrast to those who are younger in age. There is such a thing as respect for your elders, and it's biblical. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. So the elders in age have to be humble towards those who are younger in age, the younger in age, likewise to those who are older in age, the ladies to the men to the ladies, all of us, each of us, he says, regardless of our status, sex, or whatever it happens to be, we all have to have a feeling of mutual respect and are not to lord it over other people, but rather to be humble towards each other. Because, end of the verse, God opposes the proud, regardless of who they are, and he gives grace to the humble. A very consistent theme in the Bible. Humble yourselves, therefore, in verse 6, under the mighty hand of God. There would be a temptation in a time of great stress, such as we have here in the background to 1 Peter, there would be a great temptation to react against it. Nobody likes hardship and persecution. No, nobody likes troubles and fights and squabbles and all things going wrong. And sometimes people get bitter against God. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Accept whatever you're getting. Accept it as sent by God and realize that behind it all, there is a hidden purpose. Like Job, he didn't understand the purpose. He kicked against it, he fought against it, he argued with God, but in the end, he had to come and humble himself under the mighty hand of God and realize that there was no answer that he could find to why he suffered like this, but he accepted that God knew better, that all wisdom was with God, and so he submitted to God and his love and grace and wisdom. That's what Christians are exhorted to do, and that's what we are exhorted to do. And when we're tempted to become bitter and rebellious and to argue with God, I trust we might recall this. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and then you'll find that in due season he may exalt you. Because the patience that's required of us through our difficulties is part of the polishing process, part of the training, as God brings us into the sorts of people he wants us to be. Verse 7, cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. A very important verse, which unfortunately, in my mind anyway, has, in years gone by, failed to have its effect. Because I always associated that verse with little texts I used to see. You know, the little cards we used to get at Sunday school, and it had that verse on it, cast all your anxieties, cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you, and you'd hang it on the wall. Normally had a picture of a thatched roof cottage with hollyhocks growing up the front of it, or two kittens in a basket with a ball of wool. You know, this type of thing. And it just doesn't really have the ring of reality about it. But in our crazy age, where half of us have hypertension and we're all going, being driven to the brink of neurosis or something with all sorts of tensions and pressures, I believe this is one of the things that as Christians we've got to learn more about. Casting all our anxieties on him because he cares for us. Not easy, but it's part of the way of faith. We're not only saved by faith, we live by faith. And part of that faith is in committing our affairs to God and getting a sound night's sleep. But at the same time, don't become complacent. Don't just say God's in the sky and all is well on the earth. We have to be sober and watchful in verse 8. So while we cast our cares upon God, we don't just rush around willy-nilly and think that God's going to sort all our problems out for us. We have to be sober, self-controlled, watchful, alert, because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And perhaps the pits of lions around Rome that were about to have Christians fed into them were raising a picture here in the writer's mind. Because already this sort of thing had burst upon the church. And there's no doubt that the roaring lion was well expressed in the persecution that the Roman empires heaped upon the church. Resist him in verse 9. Firm in your faith. The picture here is of the Roman authorities persecuting the church and many of the Christians being tempted to give in, to opt for the easy way, deny your faith, sprinkle the incense upon the image of the emperor and sign a little form or whatever you had to do just to conform to the system, and in that way you might get away scot-free and you wouldn't suffer for Christ's sake. But your faith tumbles in the process. When that temptation is put to you, when you see this roaring lion, Nero and all his hosts of government officials, and they're heaping this persecution on the Christians, and they want you to burn you at the stake or throw you into the lions or whatever, and you're tempted to deny your faith, when this roaring lion comes, he says, resist him and stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of all your brotherhood throughout the whole world. You're not the only ones that are suffering. And when we suffer sometimes, and we're not put in this position, are we? We're not really suffering to the extent that these characters were. And yet so often we find it difficult, don't we? So often we tend to deny our faith. And sometimes we get difficulties and we think that we're the only ones that have had these difficulties. And Peter says, realize that other people have the same difficulties, and you're not called to suffer anything that nobody else has been called upon to suffer. Resist him, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of all your brethren. And then verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. His loving purposes will be revealed in his own good time. But if you don't stand firm, you'll never see those purposes realized. And on that triumphant note, he says, to God be dominion, power, and glory, and so on, forever and ever. Well, the letter concludes with just a couple of references there that we looked at right at the very beginning. Silvanus is Silas, the man that went with Paul on his second missionary journey. It's interesting that Mark, who's mentioned at the end of verse 13, is the man that went with Paul on his first missionary journey. One of the men that went with Paul on his first missionary journey. And now these two men are both associated with Peter. It shows something of the great brotherhood that existed, because you find Peter and Paul both referring lovingly to these fellow workers as they all cooperated in the service of God. And Silvanus has been Peter's secretary. He's written the letter as Peter has dictated it to him. So he says, I've written by Silvanus to you. And then the church where he is in verse 13, which I suggested at the beginning was Rome, and Babylon is simply a way that the early Christians referred to Rome, because Babylon was the embodiment of all the evil powers of mankind organized in opposition to God. Well, demonstrated in the Tower of Babel, which of course is Babylon, and then later in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And so the stories of Daniel in the time of Nebuchadnezzar become the source material which is used in the book of Revelation, where John again sees Babylon as this monster of human organization aligned against God and his people. And of course it's embodied this time in Rome. The spirit of Babylon is still there in this world, and Rome is anti-God. But there's a church there, and the church sends greetings to these people, and so does my son Mark, says Peter. Mark being the offsider that had moved around with him, just as Timothy had moved around with Paul and become known as Paul's son, so Mark had moved around with Peter. And the association was so close that Peter referred to Mark as his son. Finally, greetings and peace to you all those who are in Christ.